Well, beloved, it's time to get into the book of Amos and to get some traction here going. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You'd be nice.
We all went to Amos.
And that's even on tape. Be nice. Second Corinthians 3. Look at verses 12 to 15. The Apostle Paul here is making a statement in that middle of the first century about the Jews living at that time following the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension, and now the outpouring of the Spirit, Acts chapter 2. Now, the book of Acts covers roughly 38 years of church history, from around 30 AD to about 30 AD to about 68 AD, that particular spread of time, okay? And during that time frame, you had the apostles, and that and then you had that formula, to the Jew first, and then to the non-Jew. And so Paul's custom, when he went into a city, if there was a synagogue, that was his first mission field. He would go to the synagogue, and they would recognize that he was a Jewish man, along with Barnabas or Titus, Silas and Luke, and they would give Paul initially the freedom to speak, and then he would go forth and begin to pull the Old Testament scriptures in front of them and begin to connect the dots, if you will, with the person of Christ. The true Messiah has come. He's died, he was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures. And for a while they could tolerate that, but as Paul simply beat that same drum, eventually they got angry, they got mean, they got vicious, they threw him out of the city. In one city, they actually dragged him out of the city and stoned him, and then left him to die. And they walked back to the city, brushed off their hands like they did what? God a favor. John chapter 16. Isn't that amazing? When they did all that to Paul, the Jews were thinking, God would be unfaithful to your cause. We just killed someone claiming to be your representative. Paul was the true representative. They were the killers. Okay? And so now he's describing why this unbelief. Ready? Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So if you're going to sit under anyone's ministry, you need to sit under someone who's simply going to give you plain speech. Not words that fly over your head, but plain speech, like Jesus. Jesus did not preach above the audience's heads. He used earthly illustrations that even a child could even grasp. But not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. So notice, when Moses came down from his encounters, he was so close to God that when he came down, his face would glow to the point that people couldn't look at him without, you know, blinking or turning away. So he put a veil, a piece of cloth, and then he would speak with that cloth that would cover that brilliance that would simply overwhelm people's eyes. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So what Paul here is telling the Corinthian church, where you had Jewish believers in this church, as well as non-Jewish believers, so you had a mixed congregation. He's basically addressing that Jewish element in this church that are now saved. Your ancestors, when Moses would come down from the mountain, he had to veil his face because of the brilliance that no one could even look upon him without blinking or turning away. And then Paul says, that veil that covered his face is the same veil that's covering your lost Jewish relatives and neighbors and friends. And what does he say in that verse 13 and verse 14? For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the public reading, the reading of what? The Old Testament. And the only person who can take away that veil which hinders understanding, which hinders salvation, the only person who can take that veil away and let the glorious message of the gospel shine on men's hearts and women's hearts and children's hearts is Christ himself. And when he uttered, "It is finished," the veil in the temple from top to bottom was ripped to the ground. Jesus took away that veil. And what did that veil symbolize? It symbolized this total separation on the part of anyone to go beyond that veil into the presence of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God on earth. And the only man that was allowed to go beyond that veil was the high priest. But he had to first sacrifice for himself. And then he took a basin of blood. He didn't go in there empty-handed. And when he went through the veil, he would sprinkle 7 times the blood on that solid gold lid. Tradition tells us the Jews tied a rope around his ankle. And at the hemline of the high priest were little bells. And so the people would be outside. And as long as they heard tinkle, 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 they knew that the high priest was still pumping blood. And if he went beyond the veil, their ears were leaning into hearing the bells. And when the bells stopped, there was a momentary hush and men strong enough to yank that cold, stiff, dead body out of that particular room was a sign that God did not receive that offering because it was done improper. So, beloved, to be a high priest, you had a very big insurance policy on you. Because if you did it wrong, you died. And they would haul your body out of that complex and then bury you. But even unto this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, that veil is still upon their minds and hearts. That's why the Jews in the first century were the first persecutors of the real church. When they stoned Stephen in John in Acts chapter 7, John chapter 16, verse 3, they thought they were doing God a favor. They got rid of a scoundrel. When they got rid of Jesus, they thought they were giving Jehovah a favor. How's that grab you? That they were doing God's business when they got rid of this blasphemer who claimed to be the Son of God. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, verse 16, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, beloved, in today's opening reading, Paul said that even in his day, the Old Testament was being read in places where the Jews would gather, and that would be in the synagogues. Now turn to Luke chapter 4. We've seen this before, but repetition is the name of the game to learn. John chapter 4, Jesus went to his hometown, maybe to visit Mary and his siblings who thought he was crazy. And he goes, as his custom was, to the synagogue there in Nazareth. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, as a member of the synagogue growing up, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. He's going to read what is known as Isaiah 42, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. When did that occur? His baptism. The Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Because he has anointed me, anointed Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, not poor in regards to money and stocks, poor in spirit. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, not because someone broke up with their girlfriend, brokenhearted because of their sin, conviction, to preach deliverance to the captives, not to slaves, but those captive to Satan, and the recovering of sight to the blind, those who are spiritually blind. Christ is to give spiritual sight and to set at liberty them that are bruised by Satan, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister. He sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day, Isaiah 42:1 is fulfilled in your ears. And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said sarcastically, is this not Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Okay, Jesus, we've heard of all those miracles up north and around Galilee and around Capernaum. You're home now. You're with your cronies. You're with your homeboys that you used to play in the dirt. Do some of that magic here. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And that was his rebuke to them. So what I wanted to show you was, even in Jesus' own life, he would read publicly from what source only? The Old Testament. Okay? Now turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We got the story of Philip and the eunuch. You and I have been here before in my teachings. So now we're going to go back there again just to show a point. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 26 to 28. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So isn't it amazing? There was a copy of the scroll of Isaiah in a synagogue in Nazareth. And you have another copy of the book of Isaiah in the hands of this eunuch. It was not the same scroll, showing you that there were copies of copies of copies made diligently by the Hebrew scribes, where certain individuals could have access to God's word in the Old Testament. A synagogue had copies, the temple complex had copies, and this dude was so rich because of his position, he was able to buy a copy of the book of Isaiah, or have someone handwrite it for him for a price. And he's in a chariot with one of the books of the Old Testament in his lap. So there's multiple copies. And that's part of the canonization. What letters, what books were received by the church, and then the church accepts what was given to them as a bona fide letter from a bona fide source. Well, Philip runs by, and he's sitting in the chariot, and he's reading Isaiah, verse 29. The Spirit said unto Philip, go near, join thyself to the chariot. Philip runs thither to the prophet Isaiah, runs and hear him reading the book of Isaiah, and he asks a question, which every pastor should ask. Are you understanding what you're reading? That's all Philip asked. The eunuch said, how can I except some man guide me? The Greek word here, guide, means to show or to instruct. So yes, there is the need for men, okay, to be able to be equipped enough to take God's people, guide, equip, teach, and show, and lead them on the way in their own path of righteousness. How can someone, unless someone guide me? And he desired Philip to pop up into the chariot. And the place of the scripture which he read was, quote, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth." Isaiah 53, verse 7. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch reads that portion of Isaiah 53, around verse 6 and 7, in your translation with the chapter and verse division. And then he said what? Philip, who was the prophet talking about? Himself or somebody else? And then look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. He didn't give him a jet tour of the Antichrist, the one world government, the mark of the beast, 7-year tribulation, and all hell breaking loose on the earth. What was the main focus in that first century church? Christ. Now turn to Acts 13. Now, I am driving at a point here, so just be patient. Now, Paul is in a synagogue. Look at verse 27. We've seen this before, but again, repetition is the name of the game. And look at certain words or a certain phrase that seems to be repeated, like Paul beating a drum. He's in a synagogue. He's in southeastern Turkey. This is the first missionary journey, him and Barnabas. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not." What have we learned so far this morning, both in Sunday school and now? A heretic or a false prophet or one who's an antichrist who denies the incarnation of Christ, they do so because they know not the Father nor the one whom the Father has sent. What does Paul say? He says the same thing. Why did those clowns kill the Messiah? Because they didn't know him. And then notice what's next. Nor the voice of the prophets, and that would include Brother Amos. That's my point I'm driving at. When the Old Testament was read, that would mean that eventually they would be reading through the book of Amos, which we're going to go through. That's my point here this morning. Which are read every Sabbath day. Can you imagine? Every Saturday. These Jews would congregate all across the Roman Empire, as far east as modern-day Iran, Iraq, as far south as Egypt, and possibly portions of North Africa, as far west as Morocco. There were Jews in Spain. There were Jews in the modern-day country of France. Back then it was called Gaul. You had Jews sprinkled through Italy, Jews sprinkled through Greece, and modern-day country of Turkey or Asia Minor back then. You had Jews scattered all across the Roman Empire there in the first century. And every Sabbath day, somebody would be charged or tasked to get up and read and reread and reread the Old Testament scriptures. And that would include coming across Brother Amos's writing. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. Look at verse 27, number one. They, having fulfilled them, meaning those who killed Jesus, in condemning him. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." What did you learn last week? John 19. "We have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man go free, you are not Caesar's friend." John chapter 19. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," all, "they took Jesus down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." Notice the centrality of the resurrection in first century preaching. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the gospel," glad tidings, "how that the promise which was made unto the fathers Now you've gone all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had fulfilled the same unto us, their children. How? And that he raised up Jesus again. He raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, quote, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10. What do you find Paul doing here? He's quoting from only one canonical source, the Old Testament. The Old Testament. And I wanted you to see that. So the point that I'm making here, I'm giving you these examples. Luke 4, Acts 8, Acts chapter 13. So what's my point, congregation, so far this morning? Well, the book of Amos and the words and his words would have been included in all of those readings from Sabbath to Sabbath in every local synagogue and every temple scattered across Rome. So now, let's turn to Amos, chapter 1. Now, in Amos 1:1, we're not going to spend too much time here on this first verse. But we see two things that are very important. Remember those questions? Who, what, when, why, and whatever? The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa. So he was a herdsman. His original occupation was with livestock. When he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So he's telling you the period in which he ministered. And he does so by a king that was on the throne in Israel and in Judah. While in Judah, the king was a man named Uzziah. And in the names of Jeroboam II, the son of Josiah, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we can actually home in on that first chapter, and as I've given you the charts for your own reference, we can pinpoint the time frame when Amos was alive, and when he was in ministry, preaching and teaching and warning about the impending judgment. Okay, so that answers a bunch of questions, right? Who's the writer? Amos. When did he write? Well, we got a time flag here. Okay, and then we're going to find out why he wrote and how did he communicate it. Was it by a dream? Was it by a vision? Or God just simply gave him the message and he let that message loose? Now, the name Amos is quite interesting. It means one who bears a burden. Now, think of a donkey, laden. Think of a camel, laden with all kinds of stuff. It means the fact that Amos's very name given to him by his parents, maybe unbeknownst to them, was actually going to be the resume for the main portion of his living days. He was going to be a man that had a message, and the message was not going to be a nice one. It was going to be a very sharp and a very direct message. His message was going to be one of the hammer of the Lord is about to fall. And that hammer is going to fall because, and Amos is going to do a laundry list of the nation's sins. He is going to be a bearer of a burden that's going to be very unpleasant on his part and very offensive on the part of those who would hear him. So right out of the gate, his very name tells you he's not going to be a well-loved man. He's not going to be invited at the local family get-together. When he shows up in town, they simply point down the highway to the end of the city and want him to simply pass away. Okay? He has a burden. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. Well, verse 2, I'm sorry. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. And when we looked at Amos the last time, we briefly touched on this. Notice also, not only is Amos bringing a message that's going to be hard for him to give and hard for his audience to swallow. He gives the picture that he's going to speak for the Lord. And the Lord is speaking like a roaring lion, a penetrating, fearful roar that can be heard for miles. He's going to roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel, which is a mountain, shall wither. So here's that hyperbole language, where you use language to exaggerate. Well, we know that a mountain per se, beloved, doesn't wither, okay? And so Mount Carmel was a mountain that was solid. It had a good base, okay? And the imagery here is that God's going to speak to Amos, and Amos is going to be like a roaring lion, that in exaggerated speech, it would be as if possible Carmel, the mountain, could just melt away. So that shows the impact and the vibrance and the power and the force that was going to be uttered out of Amos's mouth. And again, the message is going to be very unpleasant for him to give. But to his audience, it is going to be so offensive. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And you find that reference. Look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon and for four. And then because of chapter division, we have a problem. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. This should have been included in chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. And then when you come to verse 4 of chapter 2, God addresses Israel. So basically, if I was to do a proper chapter division, I would end chapter 1 at verse 3 of chapter 2. But again, that does no violence to the scripture. But the chapter divisions, for some people, they'll look at chapter 1 and say, okay, boop, that's over. Chapter 2, brand new. No, there's a continual context. So what do we say here? What do we see? We see, beloved, that God is very interested in the nations of the world. And then we looked at that Genesis 10, the table of nations. And then we saw Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, where everybody was of one speech. They were on the same sheet of music, singing the same tune, with Nimrod as the leader of this rebellion. God comes down, stops the work of the tower, confuses their languages or their speech, and therefore the work stops. And then this great migration begins by all these sons of Noah, or these grandchildren of Noah, and the children of Ham, Shem, and then Japheth. They begin to scatter across the earth, all right? And as they're scattering, they took originally the truth that their great-grandfather, Noah, gave to them when they left the ark. His three boys heard their daddy. That knowledge was passed down to those successive generations, which eventually became nations. And as these people began to spread, and they began to lose contact with the original point of spreading, what happened to that knowledge of the truth? It became perverted. It became changed. It became twisted. Where today we find glimpses of that truth, even in the legends of these ancient people today, we can spot a reference to the flood or to a man and a woman in the garden. We can actually pick that up, even though it's clouded over with embellishment. And then I shared with you in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he has a dream of a metallic man. And the head is of gold, the silver breastplate, his waist was bronze, feet made of iron, but his feet was mixed with iron and clay. Now, when a pagan sees himself like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was lost. But in Daniel chapter 4 is his conversion to Jesus. He does get saved, one of the few Gentiles in the Old Testament that comes to the truth. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel gets the same dream. But God portrays these same nations that would come and go up to the time of Christ in an animal form. The gold head represents Babylon. But in Daniel's dream, it is a lion with two wings, and a man's heart is given to the king. The silver represents Persia. It's represented by a bear leaning on one side, and three ribs in the mouth of the bear represents the three countries that Persia was going to conquer. The bronze represents Greece, is represented by a four-winged leopard who dashes across the earth, whose feet never touch the ground. Alexander the great conqueror. The two legs of iron, Rome. And then the two feet are extended, and the two legs are extended with 2 feet mixed with miry clay and iron. This is a hideous beast that Daniel sees. Grotesque, evil, chomping and destroying. And that was Rome. And so Daniel was writing 606 BC is when he was captured along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as a teenager and bussed off to Babylon. And his ministry lasted all through the Empire of Babylon and into the beginning of the Persian Empire. He died a very old man. And he was able to see, very possibly to see, the first migration of Jews heading back to Jerusalem under King Cyrus the Great there in Persia, which is found in Ezra chapter 1. Now, why do I say all this? He's writing here. And he prophesies all these empires who would come and go. And then in Daniel 9, Daniel's given the timepiece when Messiah should be on the planet, when he should be getting baptized, and when he should die for the people, but not for himself. And that was during the time of the Roman Empire. So when God sent Jesus into the world, listen, he sent him at the exact right time. What is so unique about Alexander? When Alexander conquered nation after nation, he would conquer people whose language he didn't know. Alexander the Great, in order to tell his army, which was a mixed combination of different soldiers from different lands that he's conquered, he came up with one basic universal language that every soldier would be able to understand, and this became the universal language even in the time of Christ. It's called Koine Greek. Your whole New Testament was written in the Greek that Alexander the Great composed. And he died in 312 BC on a drunken stupor at the age of 33. How's that grab you? God used a pagan emperor, a pagan ruthless killer, to come up with the exact Greek that became like English today in the days of Jesus, and it is that Greek that is used to write your New Testament text. Only God can do that. And then Rome, how did God use Rome? Well, let's have a taxation and force everybody to go back to the town of their lineage. And so Mary and Joseph had to pack up their bags, move to Bethlehem, and then be taxed and be registered. And there the Christ child was born, as prophesied, Bethlehem of Ephratah, he who would come to be ruler and governor over Israel. How else did Rome play into this game? The religious leaders couldn't kill Jesus the way they wanted to. They had to go to Rome and have Jesus nailed to a Roman tree. God is very interested in the nations. And so as we look at this chapter 1, I don't see a need to dive deeply into chapter 1. But what I want you to see is this. God is interested. He's interested, beloved, in the nations of the world. Look at Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, that's a good principle for anything. Marriage, a business adventure, a teacher and his or her students, a congregation and their pastor, and the pastor and his congregation. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in the snare upon the earth where no gin or no trap is set for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants and prophets. Now look at that verse 7. The Lord will surely do nothing. And when God is about to execute judgment, as in this book, he doesn't judge willy-nilly. He doesn't judge arbitrarily. He doesn't judge quick, on the spot, per se. He will give the people to whom he's dealing with the time by sending what? Prophets. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? Now watch the comparison. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? And that's Amos. The Lord roared his words into this man's mind. And then this man had to apparently leave the livestock. Maybe he's working for his daddy. Maybe he was working for another man. Maybe he was self-employed. I don't know. But it meant leaving this occupation that he was so used to. Life was a breeze. Take care of the animals. Take care of them. Lead them to food. Lead them to water. Slaughter whatever. Raise the babies. You know, life was cool. And then God comes to this man and says, I'm going to upset your life. I have called you to be a prophet to the nations. And that also includes Israel and Judah at that time. And so this man had to walk away from that. And then to hear the roar of God. And then to look at a people, the kings of these countries, the priests of these false religions in these countries mentioned in verse 1. And then stand in front of them and call them out for their national sins and their national crimes. And calling them to repentance. Calling them to make it right. Well, beloved, when a lion roars, it's scary. It is penetrating. It strikes fear. Notice verse 8. The lion had roared, who will not fear? And on the same level, the Lord God has spoken, who can but not prophesy? The roar of a lion grabs your attention. The roar of the lion causes an immediate response. What is that response? You run in the opposite direction. So, beloved, when it comes to God's Word, listen carefully. When it comes to the Word of God, there is no neutrality when God roars or when He speaks. We live in a world today that American Christianity, they do not want to be bothered by the truth. I even heard that yesterday, talking with Anne. Congregation, she says, congregations are such that they don't want to get deep into the weeds of God's Word. Just give me the surface. Just give me that very thin line that I can be content and happy. But don't go deep. Don't cause my mind to be challenged by what you say. Don't cause me to think and to kind of reason and to draw my own conclusion. Pastor, get off of the train and just give us smooth things. Give us things that we can digest easy. Don't give me the T-bone whereby I got to chew on it. Give me the oatmeal where I can just sip and swallow. No. I'm here to tell you, beloved, there is no neutrality with God. A classic example of this. And let me wrap up this lesson. Classic example is when Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel all by himself. And there's all these people go up the hill. And on top of the hill are 850 false prophets of the god Baal who are on Jezebel's payroll. And Elijah finally gets to the top, surrounded by the common folk. And standing in front of him are representatives of Ahab and Jezebel. These 850 false prophets are on the king's payroll. And standing in front, or standing between, is an altar. And Elijah looks at the people and says, if God be God, then follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. Choose you this day whom you will worship. And the Bible says that everybody was basically on the straddle line of the fence. They could give Elijah no answer. Their mouths were sealed. Their mouth was shut because behind them was the payroll people who worked for the king. For a pretty good payroll. So Elijah's all by himself. Just like you might be by yourself someday. In a nest full of lost people. And Elijah says, fine. The God that answers by fire, then he's the God. He's the true God. The symbol for Baal was fire. Elijah knew what he was doing. So being a kind gentleman, he pings it to the false prophets. You guys go first. And so they got their bowl and they put it on their altar. And from sun up to almost sundown, an entire afternoon, they're hooping and hollering, they're dancing and they're jumping, they're cutting themselves and pouring their own blood on this animal while it's consumed in fire. And they're going to town and Elijah sarcastically sits, scream a little louder, maybe Baal's on vacation. And in some translations, believe it or not, it goes so far as to say this, Baal's on the toilet. Mm-mm. Yeah, he's taking care of business. He can't attend to your cries. And so Elijah chides them. Where is your God Baal? Why doesn't he answer you? And by the afternoon, these priests are basically exhausted. Elijah tells the people, come near. And right next to this altar is a dilapidated, broken-down altar once used for God. And Elijah builds it back up, and then he digs a trench. Now, at the base of Carmel is a river. He had 12 men with 12 jugs go down the mountain, fill them with water, haul it up the mountain, and pour it over his animal. And so the Bible says the trench was loaded with water to the top. The altar was soaked and drenched. And the animal itself was drenched. And Elijah goes back. And in the authorized version, because there may be a difference in translation, His prayer is 16 words. I'm going to paraphrase. Lord, show yourself. And woof, fire came down, burnt up the animal, burnt up the altar, and licked up all the water bone dry. And all the people that were on the fence, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. And Elijah asked them, choose you this day. Don't be on the fence. Why are you halting between two opinions? Either Jehovah is the true God or Baal is. And they were hesitant in giving him an answer. And so Elijah goes through this elaborate spectacle on this altar. And then he takes an axe. And he butchers all 850 prophets of Baal. What a bloody, gory mess that must have been. My dear friends, there is no neutrality. Even in Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua is about to die on his bed, he looks at his family and he looks at the people and he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And so, beloved, I challenge you. There is no neutrality when it comes to Scripture. There's no neutrality when it comes to God, heaven, hell, salvation, the birth of Christ, the deity of Jesus, his divinity, his resurrection, etc., etc. No neutrality. You're either all in or you're not in. Either you have 2 feet planted in the kingdom of God, or you're trying to put 1 foot in this kingdom and the other foot in that dark kingdom. Beloved, you cannot walk the fence. You're either in or you're not in. And so here you have Amos, whose name means to bear a burden, to bear a burden. And beloved, some days as a Christian, not just as a pastor, some days in your Christian experience, you may have to bear a burden. You may have to carry a cross for Christ. The question is, how well will we carry it? And bear in mind that while you carry that cross, you're not alone. You have the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside and walks with you side by side. Gracious Father, we come once again to thank you, Lord, for your blessed word. We ask now, Father, that you would take your people and truly equip them to be bold witnesses of the truth, and that they would all come, including me, that there is no neutral ground when it comes to truth. And the first casualty of any debate, the first casualty in any conversation, is always the truth, is the first casualty in that conversation. Father, help us to be men and women of truth. And we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.